Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, welcome back. Good to see you all here on this Palm Sunday. Rather dreary outside, but warm hearts inside. That collect that I just read is the collect for the Sunday closest to November 16th. It's known as Proper 28. It's a great collect, of course. Before we begin any study of God's Word, we're asking Him to enlighten our minds and our hearts that we might understand the things that we are about to read. One of the things that I love about it is that it speaks of a blessed hope. You know, as Christian people, that is what we are supposed to be. We are supposed to be hopeful people. It's one of the characteristics of the Spirit-filled life, a life of hope. There are many things that you and I can live without. We cannot live for very long without hope. And so that's a wonderful collect, and it's a great segue into this section of Ephesians that we have been studying for the past several weeks. So if you have your Bibles, you want to open them to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to go ahead and read through verses 15 through 23 once again. I thought that I would finish up last week, but you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and I didn't quite make it, but we're going to finish it out today. Just a reminder, we do not have class next Sunday. We take a break for next Sunday because it's Easter, and then we will be meeting the following Sunday, but I will not be the teacher. It's Confirmation Sunday, so the bishop will be here to address you, and then we will resume 2 weeks' time. But let's go ahead and look at the verses that are before us today, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. And Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." We said that here, as Paul finishes out this introduction to his letter to the Ephesians, he reminds those who are reading this epistle that he's praying for them. And we've noted that he prays for two things in particular when he prays for the Ephesians. He prays that, first of all, that they may have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. That is to say, that they may know Christ, that they may know about Him, yes, who He is and what He came to do, but more than that, that they may know Him personally, that they may have a living relationship with Him. And you've heard me say this so many times before, and as long as I'm with you, whether it be for 2 years or 20 years, you're going to hear me say this again. At its heart, Christianity is not about religion. It's about a relationship. It is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The world is filled with people who know a great deal about God. Many of them teach in the church's seminaries. But that's not the same thing as knowing God personally. You can know a great deal about the President of the United States. You can know a great deal about the Queen of England. You can know a great deal about any number of people. But that is a far cry from knowing them personally. So what Paul is praying is that the Christians may know Christ. They may have a knowledge of Him, that they may have a relationship with Him. But not just that. In verse 19, he goes on to say that they may also know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. What kind of power? He says the same power in verse 20 that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. So our hope is rooted in the cross. It's rooted in the past. It is a future hope. There's no doubt about that. We look forward to the day when we will be with Christ in glory. But it is also a present reality. The power of the resurrection, the power that raised Christ from the dead, is available to us today. A power that has the ability to transform us, to make us hardly recognizable to those around us. And we say we need this power because over the course of the past several weeks, we say we've been contending as human beings against any number of adversaries. We've been contending, first of all, against the world. We said that the Greek word is cosmos. It can be a reference to the created order, the world that God has made. But more often than not, when you hear the term world in the New Testament, it is a reference to the culture. A culture that more often than not is opposed to Christ and the church. And we are contending against that. And if you just take a look at our world today, if you take a good hard look at our culture around us, you can see that it is very much at odds with the Christian faith. In fact, it's sad. We live in a so-called Christian environment. I think we're living in a post-Christian age. But it's so sad that Christianity seems to be the one religion that has become fashionable to take pot shots at. You dare not publicly criticize Islam, do you? You dare not publicly criticize Judaism. But it seems fashionable and acceptable today to criticize Christianity, to attack Christianity, to ridicule Christianity. So it's not hard for Christians to realize that we are up against it. We are fighting against the culture. And it is a hard-fought battle. It would be bad enough if we were just fighting against the culture, but we're not just fighting against the culture, are we? Scripture says we're also fighting against the flesh. We talked about that last week. That is our own sinful natures. While we were made in the image of God, there's not an aspect of us as a consequence of the fall that has not in some way or another been tainted by sin. This is what the Protestant reformers called total depravity. Not utter depravity. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we could possibly be. Thanks be to God. Can you imagine a world where people were as bad as they could possibly be? No. But it does mean that we are totally depraved. There's not an aspect of our nature that in some way has not been tainted by sin. Oftentimes, even the good things that we do them because of the wrong motivation. So we're fighting against ourselves, and you know this to be true. Those words that Paul speaks when he says, the very things I want to do, I do not do. The very things I hate, these are the things that I do. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? You know exactly what that feels like. And if you don't, come and meet me sometime, and I will point out exactly how this manifests itself in your life. But we're not just fighting against the world. We're not just fighting against the flesh. We need the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, the power that raised Christ from the dead that can change us, because we are also fighting against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. The devil. We're also fighting against the devil. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that you and I are post-Enlightenment people. We are children of the 18th century Enlightenment. And we like to think of ourselves as rational beings. And for many people today, the very notion of the devil, well, that's sort of antiquated. It's irrational. It sounds superstitious. It sounds as though it's on the same level as fairy tales and leprechauns and that sort of thing. And rational people, enlightened people, educated people don't believe in that sort of thing. Well, I want you to understand very clearly that the Bible takes the notion of the devil and devils, the demonic, the diabolical, seriously. Here's what the great apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter is very clear. We have an adversary, we have an opponent, and he is prowling about, seeking someone to devour. Paul will make this point again, and we'll take a look at it in closer detail when we get to Ephesians chapter 6 in about 2 years' time or something like that. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, this is what Paul says. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Now, I think what Paul means there is we do not wrestle against flesh and blood alone. Because it's quite clear we do wrestle against the flesh. But what he's saying is our great battle, the cosmic struggle in the universe, is not merely against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against, and then he goes on to say this, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And that is to say, the world and the flesh, the reason we struggle against them is because they are under an influence. They are under a control. They are under the control of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He goes on, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for the saints." Peter and Paul are very clear. We are contending against the world, we're contending against the flesh, and we are also contending against the devil. And he has been around for a very long time, and he knows every trick in the book. C.S. Lewis put it well. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Lewis wrote a wonderful little book called The Screwtape Letters that if you've never read it, I encourage you to do so. He said it was the most difficult book that he ever wrote. He said because he had to really begin to take a good hard look at his own heart, the corruption of his own life, and he had to try and think how the devil would think. And he said that's a very dangerous thing to do indeed. But in that book, he pointed out the fact that the devil, because he's been around for so long, and because he knows every trick in the book, he knows how to operate in each successive age. He said in a previous age, the way to be effective against us was to terrorize people, fill them with a sense of dread and anxiety. And so he would manifest himself with possessions and that sort of thing. We see that in Jesus' day. People were possessed of demons. Now, sometimes that may have been some sort of an illness, but it's very clear the devil was manifest in many people's lives in those days, and Jesus came and he delivered them. So demonic possession is a real thing, and oftentimes in other parts of the world where people take this sort of thing seriously, you confront that sort of thing, you encounter that sort of thing. But as I said, you and I, living in Western culture, as children of the Enlightenment, we've come to the belief that that sort of thing doesn't exist. And so even when we face terrible evil in the world, personified evil in the world, what do we oftentimes do? Well, we chalk it up, for example, to mental illness. Or perhaps we say it's just the human being being corrupted or having made a mistake. In other words, we ascribe the work of the devil to other things, which gives the devil the ability to work in a clandestine fashion. So he's out there wreaking havoc in the world, wreaking havoc in people's lives, and we're blaming it on somebody else. Lewis says we should realize that's exactly what we should expect from the devil. If he can convince us that the devil is nothing more than a comical character dressed in red leotards with horns and a pitchfork. Oh my goodness, who takes that sort of thing seriously these days? And because we can't take that image seriously, we can't take the devil himself seriously. And Lewis says, that is a grave mistake. So the scripture is very clear. There is a devil. Incidentally, if you look at the Book of Common Prayer, in the baptismal office, the baptismal covenant, one of the things that we do is we examine the candidates prior to their baptism. Now, as you know, we don't actually examine the candidate if the candidate is an infant. We examine who? The parents and the godparents. That's exactly right. And we go through this whole series of questions and answers. And one of the things that we say is, will you be responsible for seeing that the child you present is brought up in the Christian faith and life? The answer is, well, I will with God's help. And then we say, will you by your prayers and witness help this child to grow into the full stature of Christ? And we say, I will with God's help. But then there's these series of questions, the first of which is this: do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? And the answer is, I renounce them. Do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? I renounce them. Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? I renounce them. You see, there's an order there. First, you renounce the devil. Then you renounce the world, which is under the devil's control. And finally, you renounce the flesh, all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God. So you renounce these three things. Then the next question is, do you turn? Do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept Him as your Savior? Do you put your whole trust in His grace and love? Do you promise to follow and obey Him as your Lord? Do you turn? When you hear the word turn, what does that remind you of? Biblical term. Repentance. That's what the word repent means. Metanoia. It means to have a change of mind, but not just a change of mind. A mind change that is so dramatic that it affects every other aspect of your being. Did you know that in the early church, when a person came and renounce these three things, I renounce the devil, I renounce the flesh, I renounce the world, when you renounce those things, what was interesting, in the service, it was great symbolism in this. When you stood up and you were being examined prior to your baptism, and oftentimes this was for not just infants but adults as well, one of the things that you did is when you renounce, I renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God, you turned and you faced the west. Now, which way is west here? Which way is west? Yeah, I was right. I was in the right direction after all. So, you return to the west, and you say, I renounce Satan. I renounce all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God, the flesh. You renounce the world, the flesh, the devil, but then it says, do you turn to Jesus Christ? People would turn literally. Turn their back on the west and face the east from which Christ would return in glory. And do you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? So that symbolism, renouncing the world, the flesh, and the devil, turning and embracing Jesus Christ, was exactly what the person was supposed to be doing, not only with their body, but in their heart. Because in those days, the church took the devil seriously. And we would make a great mistake if we didn't take him seriously today. This is why the Apostle Paul says we have to do what? He says, put on the full armor of God. That's what he says in Ephesians. Put on the full armor of God. Now, for Paul, of course, he draws this image of the armor from the picture of a Roman soldier, which would have been all too familiar to him in his first century world. As a Jew operating in a Greco-Roman culture, the Roman soldiers were everywhere. They were the ones who had to maintain the empire and maintain the Pax Romana, the peace of the empire. And when Paul looked at their armor, he realized that those pieces of armor, those pieces of equipment that a Roman soldier wore, they corresponded to the spiritual armor that you and I have to put on if we are going to be successful in battle, in our battle against these three great enemies. And what are those pieces of armor? We'll take a closer look at them when we actually get to them. But the first thing he says is, put on what? The belt of truth. Have the belt of truth wrapped around your waist. What is the belt of truth? Well, it is truth with a capital T. We said that one of the characteristics of our culture is that we have a tendency to think that truth is subjective. You have your truth and I have my truth, but it's all capital T truth. No, there's no such thing as a capital T truth. No, it's all small t truths. And everybody's truth is legitimate. Everybody's truth is equal. And Jesus comes along and he explodes that very notion. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He says, so what? Put on the belt of truth. The belt for the Roman soldier was that which held all of the other equipment together. They wore a loose garment, and he would put that belt, that girdle on, and it would hike up his skirts, and all the other equipment connected to the belt of truth. If you have not buckled on the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, then all the other pieces of equipment will be useless to you. So he says, put on, verb, stand firm, fastening on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That is Christ's righteousness, not your righteousness. It's not an earned righteousness. It's not an infused righteousness. It is an imputed, declared righteousness that comes by faith. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. I think this is Paul's way of saying that oftentimes the best defense is a good offense. Be prepared to share the gospel. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The word faith there does not mean what we oftentimes imagine faith to mean. Hope against hope. Believing in something in the face of an absence of evidence. That's not what faith means biblically. The Greek word for faith is pistis. It means trust. It means you trust God even in the bleakest of circumstances. Even when things look dark, you nevertheless trust. Take up that shield of faith. Now, we are expected to trust God. Why? Simply because he tells us to? No, because he has proven himself trustworthy. This is going to be one of the themes on Easter when you hear the sermon on Easter. We are expected to trust Christ. Why can we trust Christ? Because he's proven himself trustworthy. Over the course of his 3-year ministry, Jesus told his disciples over and over again that he was going to die and he was going to rise again. They refused to listen to that. They refused to believe it. But he did it. And if he did it, then that means we can trust him on everything else that he said. See, that's the foundation of Christianity. Ours is a religion of faith that is grounded in historical fact, in events that really occurred. And that's the reason we can trust God. Not simply because he tells us to do it. God is not some sort of parent that comes along and says, do as I say, not as I do. Jesus says, you can trust me. Why? Because I've proven myself to be trustworthy. And so on that basis, we take up the shield of faith. We trust God. And with that, we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We take on the helmet of salvation, the knowledge of the fact that because we belong to Christ, there is nothing, neither height nor depth, neither angels nor principalities, neither things present nor things to come, nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God. And finally, he says, do what? Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's my favorite part of the armor. Because the sword is the only part of armament that is not only for defense, but for offense. You can not only fend off an enemy with a sword, you can strike back. Good luck trying to beat an enemy with just a helmet, or just a shield, or just a breastplate, or just good shoes. You need a sword. But something important about the sword. The sword is only as powerful as the hand that wields it. If the sword of the Spirit is capable of defeating the enemy, you've got to know how to handle it. Even if somebody gives you a well-tempered piece of steel, but you don't know how to fence, but your enemy does, you're done. And so we have to know how to rightly handle the word of truth. That's why we need to be a people who are in the Bible. That's why I began with that colic. We need to be a people who what? Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the scriptures so that when we are in battle against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, we have a weapon that we know how to use. How knowledgeable are you of the scriptures? You know, it's sad, but almost every American household these days has a Bible. If you don't have one, the next time you go to a hotel room, take one. They're there, and the Gideons will not mind if you steal the Bible. They're there. They wish somebody would steal the Bible. If you don't have one, steal one out of our church. You're not stealing. I'm giving you permission. Take it. But you see, even though we have access to the Word of God, our knowledge of the Word of God is at the lowest point in the nation's history. If you're going to be able to battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, you've got to have the armor. Now again, if anybody has any doubts that a devil exists, that there is real evil in the world, and oftentimes we don't want to believe that. We really want to believe that people are by nature good, in spite of the fact that the Bible says that is not true. We're told that Jesus entrusted himself to no man. Why? Because he knew what was in the heart of man. And so lest we have any doubts as to the fact that there is evil in the world, unless we have any doubts whatsoever that evil oftentimes disguises itself as a thing of beauty, we should not forget what happened in the 1930s in Germany. Now, we look back with the advantage of hindsight at the Nazis and we think, oh, what a terrible group of people they were. But let me tell you, when Adolf Hitler appeared on the scene, the German people saw him as a savior. They had been beaten down. They had been defeated as a result of the Great War. They had been denied access to a military, to an air force. And along came a man who began to preach nationalism. And even though Hitler sometimes appears to us to be a little bizarre, look at those young men in the background. They're attractive, aren't they? They're handsome young men. And yet it's those handsome young men who are capable of one of the greatest atrocities in the history of the world. And I know it's not a pretty picture to look at, but it's real. And human beings did that to other human beings. And if anybody can turn away from that and say, oh, there's no such thing as personified evil, there's no such thing as the devil in the world today, my friends, you are sadly, sadly mistaken. Now, what we need to realize is that any one of these foes is too powerful for us. The world is too powerful for us. We can't beat the world on our own. We can't beat the flesh on our own. Try as we might, we can't do it. And we certainly can't beat the devil. And our problem is that every single one of these foes is arrayed against us, oftentimes simultaneously. Somebody came up to me this past week and they said, how are you doing? I said, I'm fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. And not necessarily in that order. That's why Paul says what we need here in Ephesians is the power of the resurrection. The power which raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the Heavenly Father. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. It is the power, my friends, to triumph. It is the power to rise above, as we said last week, your selfish genes. It is the power to be better than you are. How many of you would like to be better than you are? I'm not asking you if you think you're fine the way you are. How many of you would like to be better than you are? I do. I sure do. You see, it's the power of the resurrection that can change. This is the stoning of Stephen, as I'm sure you know, was the first Christian martyr. And do you know who was responsible for his death? That's right. Paul, that man sitting up there in the chair talking to the leaders inciting the people to riot so that they picked up stones and literally murdered a man publicly, pummeled him to death with stones. And yet, on that road to Damascus, that same Paul, still breathing out murderous threats against the followers of the way, encountered the risen Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ. And the power that had raised Christ from the dead brought about a transformation in the life of the Apostle Paul, so that he, who had formerly persecuted the church, would eventually be willing to suffer martyrdom for the church in Rome some 40 years later. Made Paul hardly recognizable to those around him. Wasn't this not the man who was responsible for the death of Stephen? Was this not the man who went to Damascus, deputized by the Sanhedrin, to bring people like us back for trial and for execution? Yes, that was the man. But it's not the man today. When you think of the Apostle Paul, what do you think of? Do you think of a man who murdered people? Is that the first image that pops to your mind? There's a new movie out about the Apostle Paul. I haven't seen it yet, but I'm told that it's very good. When you think about going to see that movie, do you think about going to see a movie about a mass murderer? Because that's what Paul was initially. He was the Heinrich Himmler of his day, going out and systematically dismantling the Christian church and bringing people back for trial and for execution. Men, women, children. We think of the Apostle Paul, we think of what? We think of a man whose life was transformed. A man who was willing to suffer anything for the sake of Christ, who came among us and said, I sought to know nothing amongst you but Christ and Him crucified. That is a power that is available to you as a Christian. When Christ comes into your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, a power is given to you, the power to be better than you are. And that's why Paul says we need it desperately. But he goes on to say this, that same power seated Christ in majesty and allowed all things to be put under his feet, and it gave him as head over all things, over the church. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is Lord. He's Lord of our lives. He's also Lord of the church. Incidentally, this is the first time that we encounter the word church in the Epistle to the Ephesians, even though that this letter can aptly be described as a mini course in theology centered on the church. Nevertheless, this is the first time that we encounter the word church in the Epistle. What does the word church mean? If most people say, where do you go to church? What do you tell them? Oh, I go to St. Philip's, because that's what we think. We think we go to church. But that's not the biblical notion of the church at all. The church is Christ's body. It's not bricks, mortar, and stone. It's flesh and blood. It's you and it's me. St. Philip's is not the church. It's the place where the church gathers. We're the church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. It's the word from which we get such terms as ecclesiastical. Ecclesiastical matters are those having to do with the church. That's the meeting house. That's where the church gathers for worship. But you and I are the church. You want to see the church of God? Look around the room. Look at the person next to you this morning. That's the church. The word literally means called out one. That's what the word means. To be the church means that you are a part of a company of people who have been called out. Out from what? Out from the world. Out from the flesh. Out from the devil. And called to something else. What? To God's service. How you doing, church? You recognize yourself as being called out from the world, the flesh, and the devil? Somebody once said, well, I don't have a lot of ability. Let me tell you something. God is not worried about your ability. He's worried about your availability. He's not worried about your ability. He's worried about your availability. It's not a building, it's a body. And in our present unhappy circumstances, this is an important message for us to hear. The church is not bricks, mortar, or stone. It is not a place. It is a people. It is a body. This is something that I think a former generation at St. Philip's understood very well when this building burned down more than once. In spite of the fact that the building burned down, the church was still there. And regardless of what happens in our circumstances, the church will still, the church of Jesus Christ will still be here. Why? Because Christ is head over all things. Let me ask you the question, is Christ the head over the church here, the church that gathers and meets at St. Philip's? Is he? Is he really? Are we prepared to suffer the loss of all things for the sake of him who suffered all things for us? In my opinion, the last great presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church was John Maury Allen. He stopped being presiding bishop, I think it was in 1982. He was the bishop of Mississippi during the 1960s. And he had done much to integrate the church, to bring black and white Christians together. He had been really heroic during those days, and because of it, they made him the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. And I don't think he was actually prepared for the enormous task that was before him. He was trying to keep together all these disparate aspects of the church, liberal, conservative, high church, low church. He tried everything he could, and it was a very difficult task for him. Incidentally, he, as I said, stopped being the presiding bishop in 1982. He was the last presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church to be pro-life. 1982. And when he finally ended his term as presiding bishop and retired, he was interviewed, I think it was by Time magazine, and they asked him a question. Did he have any regrets? Did he have any regrets about his time as presiding bishop? And he thought for a moment, and he looked up, and he said, yes, I have one great regret that I would correct if I could. If I could go back and do it all over again, I would do it all over again. And they said, well, what was your great regret? And this is what he said, I loved the church more than I loved the Lord of the church. I think that's a marvelously honest answer. And what he meant by I loved the church was not that he loved Christ's body, he loved the institution. He loved the institution, its trappings, its ceremonies, more than he loved the Lord of the church. And he said if he could go back and do it all over again, he would be sure that he loved the Lord of the church, first, last, and always. That's not an easy thing for us to do, my friends. Not when we have memories, not when we are attached to these things, not when they are dear to our hearts, not, for example, when our children have walked down that aisle to be married. Not when our mothers or our fathers have been buried in the churchyard. It is not an easy thing, and I understand it. But that is not the church. The church is the body of Christ. It is a people who have been filled with the resurrection power of Jesus. It is a people who have been called out from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, called out to the service of God, who are so filled with a power that the gates of hell cannot prevail against them. And come whence it may, cost what it will, they are faithful to him who is their Lord and who is their Savior. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. May God grant us in these difficult days in which we live the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to live differently, to walk out of step with the world, to be courageous, to live for the truth, and if necessary, to give our lives
knowing that death is nothing but the portal to the life Elysium. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we pray that the power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead, as we head into this Holy Week, Lord, it is that power which we celebrate. We know that the world, the flesh, and the devil did their best on Good Friday, but their best was not good enough. For God raised Jesus from the dead, and we know that He can give life to our mortal bodies. So give us courage for the living of these days. For we ask it in the name of Him who is Lord of all, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.